Praise the Lord. The Lord is good. And wow, I am thankful for that river. You know, that means that we can renew that Holy Ghost in us whenever. It's always available. There's always more. It never runs dry. There's always more of it. And we can feast on the good things of God, therefore. Amen. It's strength to sustain us through every problem, through every need, through every circumstance. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord has blessed us with. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, I am going to pray now with the Lord's help, and let's turn our eyes on Jesus as we do so. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for these precious times you give us, Lord, these times when we can open up your word, and, oh, Lord, these times that we can feast on you, Lord Jesus, on your precious promises, on the good things that you provided for your people, Lord. Oh, God, we thank you for your words, for they are words of eternal life, God. There is no other words like yours, God. Oh, Lord, we do thank you, God. We just pray that you would be here, that you'd talk to our hearts. Oh, God, that you'd all get us all in that place that you want us to be as your children, Lord. Oh, God, that you prepare our hearts even so that we'd be ready at thy coming, Lord. Oh, God, for we do need you, Jesus. We need you, Lord. I pray that you'd talk to us, that you'd stir us, that you'd put that spirit of worship inside of us. Oh, God. Oh, God, lead us by thy goodness, by thy spirit. Oh, Lord, by thy compassion. We thank you, God. We ask you to be here, that you draw each and every one of us nigh unto thee. Oh, God, that your spirit would be here to direct each of our words, each of our thoughts. Oh, God, that you'd give us new direction in our life. Oh, God, in that faith to cling on to thy promises, we ask you, Lord. We ask you to bind every hindering spirit, everything that would interfere, Lord. Oh, God, I pray that thy spirit would flow. Oh, God, and that you would bless this word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Praise God. Okay, our God is good. That is for sure. He is so good, and we're so privileged to be able to open up his word to feast on it tonight.
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter, little portion of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus so beautifully taught early in his ministry. And we're just going to read one little verse here for the moment and go on with that with the Lord's help here. I know our God is sufficient for all our needs, and we are blessed to be able to put our faith, our trust, our hope in him. Praise the Lord. Okay, it's Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48, the very last verse, actually. Okay. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. Again, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Amen. Well, I got thinking about that today, that word perfect. You know, it's a pretty tall word in our book. You know, it's really something to strive for, that I know. But I did also look up the word and the concordance, and according to the Greek, the word perfect comes out as complete. That's what's being referred to here in reality, to be complete. And we can apply that in various applications of labor, growth, mental or moral character. And here we have something to strive for, because Jesus, these are his very own words on the Sermon on the Mount here, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So again, we know that that word means complete, and truly, the Lord wants us to be complete in him, and the only way we can be complete is in the Lord Jesus. That is for sure. Let's turn to the 19th chapter of Matthew. This was an actual experience in the life of Jesus, and if we turn there, we can share it here tonight. It's Matthew, the 19th chapter. And I'm going to start with the 16th verse here and read of this incident here. Verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Good question, wasn't it? What good thing? He wanted to know, what thing can I do to have eternal life? Very important question, really. But Jesus, I'm sure he amazed this man. Verse 17, and he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And so he's referring to the fact that only God is good. And here, this man had enough insight when he came to Jesus to call him good. Surely was there something inside of him that helped him to know that Jesus was the Messiah? I think he must have, having even that question to ask of eternal life. So Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is good." And surely the scripture in the Old Testament bears that out. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You know, and here, and the Lord looked from heaven to see if there were any that did understand, that did do his work and all of that. We know that there was not even one person that the Lord could find to intervene and to make intercession for the world. There was no one but God himself. But continuing, verse 7, "That is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." So here he's referring to those commandments that were given by Moses. In verse 18, he saith unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father, thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the young man said unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Isn't that amazing? This man had kept the commandments. Yet deep inside, he knew there was something that wasn't quite right. He knew he needed to do more. He knew there was something to strive for. And in the next verse, verse 21, Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect," okay, that word perfect, complete, "go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And we know that the young man had trouble with this saying. In the next verse it says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession." So Jesus told him the one thing that was interfering with that perfection that he needed. He had goods, and obviously he valued them much. And Jesus said, "If you will go and give them to the poor and come and follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven." But the young man wasn't prepared for that. And I don't know, I'm sure he never forgot those words that Jesus spoke to him. And I don't know, somehow myself, I feel like there was a time when he was ready to follow the Lord. I just have a feeling. Maybe he was there on the day of Pentecost. I don't know for sure, but he could never have forgotten those words of Jesus. But anyway, at this point, in verse 22, it says, "When he heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession." But the point here is that he was asking for something beyond the normal. He wanted to be perfect. What a desire. What a desire to come to Jesus and ask that. And I'm sure Jesus saw this man and had great compassion on him. Not everybody would ask such a question. Many people wouldn't dare. They would already know that there were many things in their life that weren't up to God's rules and regulations. They wouldn't have dared to ask, many of them, most anybody else. But this man wanted to know. And I have a feeling he never forgot those words. Okay, let's also go to John, the 17th chapter. The 17th chapter of John is a beautiful portion of Scripture. We know that's the prayer that Jesus prayed before Gethsemane. And it's such a wonderful prayer. The thing about it is he didn't reference just those that were with him, but he prayed for all of those that would follow. And there's just so many wonderful words in that prayer, just emphasizing a few little portions of scripture here. Look at the 15th verse. This is a beautiful portion. It says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And then it says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And, you know, I think that's a really beautiful little verse there that Jesus told us. And, you know, so many people believe in a secret rapture theory. And, you know, they think they're going to just be automatically taken out of the world at the right moment. And of course, yes, when it's time, the Lord will take care of all those details. But many people are looking for a secret rapture before what they call the Great Tribulation period. But Jesus is saying here, I'm not praying that we should take them out of the world, that thou should, Heavenly Father, take them out of the world. That's not my prayer at all, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And again, that's beautiful. There's evil on all hands. There was much evil in the world when Jesus lived. When his apostles walked the soil of this earth, they knew much evil too. There were evil, wicked men at those points in history too. And they didn't like the truth either. Just as evil men are playing games these days and trying to get rid of God's people, really, the characters of mankind are basically the same. People don't change much. Evil people are evil. But, you know, Jesus prayed for us, and it was beautiful. And then in verse 20, it says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So there, Jesus was praying for us, those that would follow, those that he would call. It's such a beautiful thought to think that there, back there when he was in such a state, right before he knew the crucifixion was at hand, that he was praying for his children, including us, and asking that we would all be one in Christ Jesus. So it is beautiful. And then verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The precious promise of heaven, the glory that is set before us, those that trust in the Lord. But verse 23 is where I want to emphasize at this moment. Verse 23 says, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. Again, that word perfect, meaning complete. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved me. So praise the Lord, he was praying there, praying before the greatest trial of his life for us, and that the body of Christ would be complete, that it would be perfect in one, just as Jesus was in God, reconciling the world unto himself. How beautiful. Amen. Let's go to Colossians, the first chapter here. Colossians, the first chapter. Okay, Colossians, the first chapter, and going down a bit. Let's start with verse 26. And of course, this is one of Paul's epistles, and here he's expounding upon a mystery that had been hid from ages. Verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest, or in other words, revealed to his saints. It was time. The fullness of the time had come, and God had sent forth his Son. And so now this mystery is unfolding. And verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The thing that had been hidden through the ages is what God was going to call the Gentiles into the body of Christ, that they was going to be one body, and Gentiles, those that were outside the house of Israel, were going to be included in that body of Christ, and that Christ would be in us also, the hope of glory, that we would have that opportunity to know Christ and have that hope of glory. And verse 28 says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, and the reason being that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. See, that was the reason, that was the motive behind Paul's gospel, behind his preaching, behind that driving force that compelled him to tell the gospel to every creature that he met. He wanted to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He wanted those people that he preached to, that embraced the gospel, to be made perfect, to be complete in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. And let's also turn to the second chapter. You may not have to turn a page at all. Let's look at verse 8 to begin with here so we can have that train of thought. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here's a description of God in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world unto himself, and of course, the traditions of man, and vain deceit and all of that. Has another philosophy. They make a Godhead of three persons, and they call it a Trinity and all of that, but that's not what the Scripture teaches at all. That's just a philosophy of men. And here, Paul was trying to tell the church, the Colossians people, that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the beautiful thing is, verse 10, and ye are complete in him. In other words, that word perfect, complete, in him which is the head of all principality and power. And of course, if we go on, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's talking about repentance. When we came to the Lord and submitted our life to him and turned away from sin, that was like being circumcised. But this was a circumcision made without hands, in the fact that we had put off the body of sins. We had stopped living in that world of sin and embraced the gospel and put on Christ. And then verse 12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And then after we repent and turned away from our sins, we were buried in the waters of baptism, representative of the burial of Jesus Christ, going down under as we died out to our sins and then rising again to walk in that newness of life, being changed. And it says, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. There was an operation of God that went down in the water with you. The Lord worked and he changed things. Your sins were remitted in those wonderful waters of baptism. They were no longer remembered or retained. They were forgiven forever. Praise the Lord. What a beautiful operation that the Lord did in our lives when we truly came to him. Amen. But the verse I wanted to emphasize is that 10th verse, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. A God that is so powerful, he's in charge of everything. He's the head of everything, all principalities, all powers. There is no God like unto our God at all. He's truly the one in charge. He truly is the one that has the say, the words of eternal life. Praise the Lord. But, you know, in spite of this ability to be complete in him, in this walk we can have with God when we truly give our life to the Lord, often there are struggles in the flesh, struggles in our life, struggles to become perfect. And let's just turn the page a little bit to Galatians, the 4th chapter, a little bit forward there, to the 4th chapter of Galatians, and I want to catch a verse here. In some of his epistles, you can tell that Paul is really grieved. And of course, this is one of Paul's epistles also. And in this epistle, he is grieved at the church from Galatia, because it seems like they were turned away from the simplicity of the gospel that he had preached unto them initially. And so he's trying very hard here to get them back on the track. And these, are beautiful portions of Scripture. And they all help us to know that the church is Israel these days, that Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And if we've been born again of the water and the Spirit, then we're participants in that house of Israel. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We have this privilege, but the church at Galatia had some problems. And again, Paul was trying to clarify things in this book that he wrote. But the 19th verse here of that 4th chapter reads, the 19th verse of Galatians 4, My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. It says in the next verse, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. And of course, the thing was, they wanted to be under the law. Can you imagine that? We have been set free from the law. The law is written in our hearts when we come to the Lord and are filled with the Holy Ghost. He puts that law inside of us so that we will know right from wrong, and so that we can be steered moment by moment, so we can hear that still small voice of the Holy Ghost speaking to us and directing our lives. But these people literally wanted to go under the law. And here they were Gentile people to start with. And believe me, I do not know. But you know what? There are movements this very day where people want to go back to the laws and live according to that. And I'll tell you what, Paul was grieved. He was grieved. And you know, I'm not going to go into a study in this book tonight, but wow, here he says, my little children, in verse 19, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He'd heard that they weren't doing so well, and he wanted to change his opinion, his voice, but he was doubting. He was doubting their stand in the Lord. And then, of course, the next verse says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And of course, you know, it went on to bondage, and he brings that out. It pertained unto bondage, but praise the Lord. Here he was telling them that the necessity for Christ to be formed in them, to know the voice of God and to do the things that please the Lord. So here, I'm going to give you these words. I trust and pray that Christ will be formed in you. And indeed, there's no way we can be perfect unless Christ reigns in our mortal body, unless we've embraced him, unless we're filled with the Holy Ghost. How can we be directed by that Spirit of God if we haven't embraced him? But here he's talking to that church and telling, I'm travailing in birth. I'm burdened for you. I'm crying out to God for you. There's something in your life that's not right. Your philosophy has changed. You've turned away from the simplicity of the gospel. And he's so concerned that Christ again would be formed in them. Amen. Amen. Let's go to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew, the 13th chapter, is that chapter of all the parables that Jesus Christ told. And I just want to emphasize one particular set of parables here. We're going to deal with the very first one that he told, the story of the sower. And, of course, you know, there's a great multitude listening as Jesus spoke these words. He was such a great multitude that he went aboard on ships so he could be heard more readily, that they could hear him as they stood on the shore and listened. But anyway, verse 3 begins the parable here. And it begins by saying, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Okay, in this case, the seeds didn't even have a chance to germinate at all. They just fell by the wayside. They weren't planted, and the birds, the fowls, came and just ate them up. They devoured them. And then the second scenario here, verse 5, some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. Wow, that's a problem too, isn't it? A seed has to have some earth to grow in. And here's the case. These seeds fell where there wasn't much earth, and so there wasn't that ability to grow, to germinate. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. Oh, perhaps they did germinate, but they didn't have a root, it says. No root. So there was nothing to anchor them. And it says they withered away. They didn't have a root. And then the third scenario here, and some fell among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked them. So that wasn't good either. They couldn't do well among thorns either. But thank God there was one soil where they did well. And verse 8 says, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Praise the Lord, that's that good ground that the seed fell into, and they all brought forth fruit. Notice that, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold, it says. And then, of course, Jesus later explained that parable. And if we look at verse 18, we can read of his explanation here, the very explanation that Jesus gave. It says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." Verse 19, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside." Okay, that first type of seed that Jesus spoke of that fell by the wayside, that didn't even get a chance to grow at all, to germinate. The fowls came and devoured them. He's talking about people that hear the word of God, but they have no understanding. It goes in one ear and out the other. It says that they hear the word of God and understandeth it not, because the wicked one comes and catches that word before it can come into the heart, before it can be sown into the heart. So Jesus said, "This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside." And sometimes I know when we are witnessing and talking to people, they don't really hear us. Oh yes, maybe, you know, we're speaking to them and they hear words, but they don't comprehend it. It just doesn't make any inroad with them at all. They don't comprehend it whatsoever. So that's like that seed that fell by the wayside. And then, verse 20, "But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it." And I've met that kind of person too, that, oh wow, they hear the gospel, and it excites them, it thrills them, and they obey it. They do hear it. They do understand it. But it's just, you know, it's just short-lived. That seed in their heart falls among stony places. There's stones and rocks and things there to interfere with that good word of God. And it just doesn't grow. It doesn't mature. There's nothing that's lasting in it. And even though they received it with joy, it's very short-lived. And indeed, I've seen people come to the Lord, and wow, it was a happy moment. We rejoiced. We were so glad to see them come. But they left as fast as they came. And again, that's the second type of seed that fell among stony places. And then 21, verse 21 said, "Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he is offended." And, you know, I just can't help but realize how important it is to have roots. You know, I was out there in the garden a couple days ago, and just tackling some weeds that had grown. And I must say, some things are simple to pull out. You know, just maybe take your hand and get near the root and pull on them, and they're out. And sometimes, you know, I mean, just a little implement of sorts to, you know, maybe dig a little bit, and it comes out pretty easy. But, you know, then there are some things that, wow, you have to really get down there a bit in order to pull them out. I found that true. I had some clover growing in with my flowers, and I like clover a lot anyway, and it's really beautiful at first, initially, but it's all in bloom and all of that, but then after a while they turn brown and aren't very pretty. So anyway, I was trying to get them out, and I realized clovers have deep roots. It's not so simple to get those clovers out. You know, you have to just really dig down deeper to try to unroot them. And so it is. I mean, we have to, in order to endure, we have to have roots that are deep. You know, that's one thing about perennials. They have deeper roots than annuals. And therefore, they can endure the winters here in Wisconsin. At least some of them can. I know not every perennial certainly can. But, you know, there are some that grow deeply into the earth, and therefore, they're fine, even though the winter may be severe. They have good root in themselves. But, you know, God's children have to have deep roots too. And sometimes, yeah, there's people, they come to the Lord, but it just doesn't get deep in them. So after a while, it says, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended. So the least little trouble comes by. And these people, because they don't have that strength, they don't have that deepness, they don't have that anchor, they don't have that root, they perish. They can't continue. They just don't have that strength. And then verse 22 says, he also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And wow, I've seen that too. I've seen people come to the Lord and just be so excited about the gospel message and even maybe going on to help other people to find the truth of God's word. But after a while, just the things of life start to grate upon them, the care of the world, and oh, maybe the love of riches or things that aren't rooted out in their lives, and it begins to choke that good word that's in their heart, and they can't bear fruit. One thing I noticed, God's people bear fruit. And here's a seed that's sown, a person, that people that come to the Lord and endure for a little while, but then, oh, just the troubles of life, or just the desire to have esteem or power or prestige or riches, the deceitfulness of riches, choke that word that began to bear fruit in their life initially, and it becomes unfruitful, therefore. That's the third kind of seed that Jesus talked about. But thank God there is a good seed. And verse 23 reads, but he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Wow. So it's not like that first type of seed that hears it but doesn't understand it. Yes, they hear and they understand. They obey the gospel. They do what they need to do in order to submit their life unto God. And the thing is, they don't stop there. They bear fruit. And it can be all levels of fruit. But a Christian will bear fruit in their life. There will be good things that come forth when we serve the Lord. There will be byproducts of our love and faith in the Lord Jesus. And so the good seed not only hears and understands, but they bring forth fruit. And believe me, there's got to be some roots in that life. There's got to be some endurance. There's got to be some ability to withstand persecution and the cares of this world and somebody not going their way. I mean, sometimes it might be family members that turn against you. And wow, I've even known husband and wife situations that broke up because one of the partners got saved and the other couldn't bear it. It's happened many times. The gospel does divide. It does separate. But the Lord gives his children strength, and he helps us to bear fruit. He helps us to bear fruit so that we can overcome and have something to show when we stand before the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's look at James, the first chapter. One little verse here I'd like to catch also. We know that all of us have to withstand trials, temptations, things that are hard. It's not an easy road, this Christian walk with the Lord. I don't think there's anybody who's ever lived for the Lord and found it easy. But you know what? When you truly give it to the Lord and let the Lord lead and guide you, it becomes easier in that we're relying on the Lord to give us the strength that we need and that endurance that we need. In James, the first chapter, verse 12, it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. There's something to strive for. We've got something to hang on to. If we can live in this world and endure temptation, when we are tried, there's a promise. There's something that we're reaching for. We're reaching for a crown of life, an everlasting life that's forever and ever, that goes on for eternity, which the Lord hath promise to them that love him. It's that promise that he's given us of life in heaven forever and ever with the Lord, and life without sin and without frustration and without cares and without worries, where there is no death, where there are no trials, where there are no temptations, where everyone has overcome. But blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Praise the Lord. We are blessed. There's another way that we must do in order to be complete, to be perfect in the Lord. And let's turn to Ephesians now, the sixth chapter. Ephesians 6. And we're going to read about the armor of God. And this is essential if we're going to stand fast, and if we're going to overcome, if we're going to be perfect in the Lord, then we have to put on an armor. And verse 13 here in Ephesians 6 begins to talk about it, begins to discuss it here. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, not just part of it. It says the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He's talking about an evil day. Again, we all see evil, and we all need strength. We all need to have this whole armor of God on so we can withstand the evil. And verse 14 gives us more to stand on. It says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. We've got to love the truth. We've got to embrace the truth. The scripture says to buy the truth and sell it not. And it says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Certainly we realize that the righteousness that we embrace is not our own. There's nothing of ourself that could ever merit salvation. It's got to be the righteousness of Jesus that we put on. So therefore, we have to be girt about with truth. We have to know what this word says, the truth of God's word. It has to be in our heart. We're supposed to love the Lord in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. That's the only way we can worship him, in spirit and in truth. And we have to have Jesus' righteousness. And then it says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We need to be prepared with the gospel of peace. And of course, we know that 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, there's no way we can know God's word unless we study it. And Paul admonished Timothy to study to show himself approved. We've got to have approval of God, and it's not going to come by just, you know, wishing it there, just, you know, hoping it's there. There's got to be some effort. You know, faith has substance to it. And if we're walking with God, we have to put an effort forth. And one way we do it is by studying God's word to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's one way. And of course, another way, it's absolutely essential, is by examining ourselves and making sure that our heart is right with the Lord. If you'd like to just turn to the 51st chapter of the Psalms, again, a very familiar portion of Scripture, but so important. If we look at the 10th verse here in Psalms 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And I know I went here a few weeks ago in teaching, and it's a beautiful progression here. First of all, asking God for the clean heart, which is absolutely essential if we're going to please God. We have to have a clean heart. And we have to have a right spirit within us. This is something that we can continually ask the Lord for, a clean heart and a right spirit. And then the next verse, cast me not away from thy presence. Oh, to be cast away from God would be the most devastating thing I can imagine, to be cast out of his presence. Oh, that's what Adam and Eve felt when they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine how devastating that was when God cast them out and they were no longer able to get in? There was no way they could get in. There was that angel with a flaming torch, and there was no way they could ever enter in again. And they lost that fellowship that they had with God, who walked with them in the cool of the day. At that time, they lost that. They were cast away from his presence. And actually, that's what's going to happen in eternity. If our hearts are not right with the Lord, we're going to be cast away from God. We're not going to be able to stand in his presence, and we're going to be cast into outer darkness. But here, the psalmist was praying, create in me a clean heart, renew that right spirit with me in me, and cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Some people don't value the good things of God. I know Esau didn't value his birthright, and the birthright is symbolic of the Holy Ghost that Jesus gives us. You know, he gives us that Holy Ghost so we will be his heir. It's a down payment for our eternal salvation, that Spirit of Jesus that dwells in us. And it is possible, if you don't esteem that and value it, that it could be taken away. Just as Esau did not esteem his birthright and disregarded it and didn't value it. We've got to value the good things of God. We've got to love this book. We've got to love the Lord. We've got to seek after him and follow after him if we're going to be right with him and stand in his presence. Amen. Amen. And then it says, when all is well, when our hearts are right with God, when our motives are right, our intent is right, it says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. And it's that joy that brings other people to him. Then it says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. When everything is well in our life, when we have the joy of the Holy Ghost springing up, that water, that fountain of God springing up with life eternal inside of us, then we can teach transgressors God's ways. And it says, sinners shall be converted unto thee. It's a promise. He's going to bring them in. He's going to bring them when everything is right in the body of Christ, when we're ready to receive them, when we can teach them the gospel. Praise the Lord. So it's wonderful. It's wonderful to have a clean heart. It's absolutely essential. And of course, we have to show ourselves approved unto God by studying God's word. You know, there's so many people that don't value this book. Instead, they look to man, or maybe even to themselves, maybe to philosophies of man. Maybe they rely on their preacher or their priest or whatever to get them into heaven, their church. They don't open up the book. And, you know, they're just relying on men and men's word. And you know what? They could be dead wrong. As we know, they could be dead wrong. But that just tells us how important it is to be right with the Lord and to be able to stand in his presence and to be shod with that preparation of the gospel of peace. And then continuing here in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, the 16th verse, it says, above all, we have to have a shield. We have to take this shield with us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have to have faith. And it says, above all, taking the shield of faith. And what can we do with that shield of faith? That's the power that we have to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The devil comes to us. He has these lies. He tells us stories. He sends unbelief. Sometimes it's through other people. They may say something to discourage us, to distort God's word, whatever. The devil uses all manners of things, all manners of people to break that shield of faith. But if we know God's word, if that faith is in our heart, then we can fight back and say, devil, you're a liar. I know where that comes from. That comes from the pit. And we can fight when we have that shield of faith in our heart. And therefore, we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And of course, that helmet of salvation, the next verse tells us, verse 17, take that helmet of salvation. We have it on. It's on our head, that helmet, that salvation that the Lord has set us free with. and the sword of the Spirit. And of course, it tells us that word of God. We've got to have the word of eternal life in our hearts so that we can fight the fiery darts of the devil, and so that we can be equipped with that sword of the Spirit. And it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So therefore, it's through prayer and supplication, which is a deep prayer in the Lord, crying out to Him, even intercessing, making our requests known for all saints. And that's how we can fight the devil, by putting on that whole armor of God. But it, notice it said the whole armor of God. We just don't take part of it. You know, we can't just say, well, I've got faith, and disregard the truth. You know, it just can't be one portion. It needs to be all of the aspects of that armor of God that we put on, that we embrace, that we hold dear to. Praise the Lord. And, you know, there is another element here that I would just like to bring out that will help us to come to that completeness in the Lord, that perfection. And if you'd like to turn to 1 Peter, I'd just like to bring out a little verse here. First Peter, in the 4th chapter. And let's look at the 8th verse here. It reads, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Charity refers to the love that the Lord Jesus Christ gave for us, a love that gives and doesn't expect anything in return. That's what charity truly is, agape. And we are to have that among ourselves. We're supposed to have charity, it says. And it says, charity shall cover the multitude of sins. There's something really precious about charity. If we really love the Lord with all our heart, we're going to keep the laws of God. It also states in Romans, the 13th chapter, that love is the fulfilling of the law. And if that's truly, if we have that charity, that love, then we're going to fulfill the law. And of course, what is the law of God? How did Jesus break it down? I believe it's Matthew 22. He told us how to interpret the law. Matthew 22. And let's look at verse 36. Verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. All those aspects of your being, your heart, your soul, your mind. And then he said, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And just look at how Jesus interpreted these. He said in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's how significant it is to at first love the Lord with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And then therefore we can love each other as ourself, our neighbor as ourself. And it says on these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. That's really precious. And I believe where it says charity shall cover the multitude of sins. If we really have that true charity, then sin is covered. It won't prevail in our life. We'll be able to overcome because we have that love of God. And it's going to restrain us. It's going to keep us from thinking evil thoughts and doing evil things. It's going to help us to be mindful of each other and to have that love that we need, that esteem for each other as brother and sister in the Lord. Praise the Lord. So it does cover a multitude of sins. It's very beautiful that the Lord would give us those provisions. And of course, we know in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to read that whole portion of Scripture, but that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians characterizes charity in such beautiful ways. It really tells us much about charity. And even the third verse says, even if I gave all my goods to feed the poor, and though I gave my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Indeed, there are times people have tried to do good deeds and even maybe allow themselves to be burned in order to maybe attain eternal life in their mind. But here it says it doesn't do any good if I don't have charity. And then some of the characteristics of charity. Verse 4, it says, it suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And look at this, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Those, of course, would be the good things of God. And it says in verse 8, it never faileth. And then there are things that will fail. Prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there shall be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there shall be, or whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And there is a time when knowledge will no longer be needed. We'll be in heaven. There'll be a time when tongues are no longer needed. We'll be in heaven with the Lord. And it'll be a time when prophecies are no longer needed. Yes, we'll be in heaven. We'll be at the Lord. But charity doesn't fail. It's going to be with us forever. God's people will always be filled with charity. And of course, we know in Galatians, the fifth chapter, we have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And of course, we probably know those by heart. Those wonderful attributes that God's people have. Those characteristics that are in God's children. It would be Galatians, the fifth chapter, starting with verse 22. And we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These things are outstanding. There's no law against them. They are characteristics of God's children. These will be fruit that God's people will bear. If we're born again and truly living that life, we'll be filled with His love, that charity, agape, with joy that comes forth because our life is right with the Lord, that peace that passes all understanding, that long-suffering, that ability to bear with people, that gentleness and goodness, and of course faith, and then meekness and temperance. And it says, against such there is no law. And it says in the next verse, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. God's people have overcome. They've learned to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow the Lord and do the things that are appropriate, that please the Lord, not listening to the voice of the flesh. And of course, in this same chapter, it talks about the works of the flesh. That 19th verse has a whole list of things that are of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And the thing is, it says, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There is no way, if you are involved in these works of the flesh, that you will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a complete contrast to God's kingdom and the attributes that God's people will show and manifest. That is for sure. But these characteristics will be in God's people if we're truly living towards perfection, if we're trying to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. You know, that's a command. We are told, Jesus told us that we should be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. So that is what we're striving for. And of course, we read in Galatians, the fourth chapter, how Paul was concerned. He was concerned that those people had strayed from the simplicity of the gospel And we're straying, and you know, he was concerned that Christ again be formed in them. And then in Philippians, it talks about that mind of Christ. And I'd like us to turn to Philippians, the second chapter, and read some of these verses here. Of course, the very fifth verse of Galatians 2, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus certainly was our example. He's the one that lived under his own law. He put himself under his own law, but he lived perfectly. He lived without sin. He lived in completeness. He completed everything that was essential to please the Lord while he was on earth. And here it's told us in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And there are some good words here of admonishment. If we just look at some of these verses, verse 2 here in this chapter, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Being together. We can't be striving against each other. One person can't be holding onto this and another onto this. And, you know, we're supposed to just kind of give in, kind of find the halfway mark. We're supposed to find the mind of Christ. There's not compromising in God's kingdom. We're striving to find what the Bible declares, what Christ declared in his word, and all of that. That's what we're looking for. And so we're to be of one mind, one accord. And it says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." So that's, if we all have that mindset, hey, you're better than I am, then we can be in one accord. And that strife and that vainglory, that seeking to esteem oneself and that prideful thing to be glorious of attention or whatever, to find that kind of attention in ourself, that shouldn't be in us at all. And then it says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And then it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Praise the Lord. And then, of course, there's a beautiful description of Jesus and how every knee's going to bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and under the earth. They're all going to bow at Jesus, and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We sang that song, to the glory of God the Father. But let's look at verse 12 here. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure." You know, it's God who causes us to be different. It's God who wants to get the glory, who must get the glory if we're living for him. And he's working in us, that we would do his will. It's not what we want. It's what he wants. And it's for his good pleasure. But anyway, that 12th verse says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we go there a lot of times. We talk about that verse quite often, it seems like. And I just want to just talk about that a minute here. With fear and trembling, it means we've got to be cautious. We've got to be careful. There's not such a thing as careless living, just, you know, doing things on, you know, a whim or doing what feels good at the moment and all that sort of thing. We can't throw caution to the wind if we're living for the Lord. It says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah, we don't decide to backslide one day and think that, you know, the next day we can get back with the Lord, you know, just go liberal one day. As I remember this Jim Egan saying years and years ago, that guy went liberal and I don't think he ever came back. I'm sure he didn't. He ended up in prison, you know, doing all kinds of ungodly deeds. But anyway, we are to work out our own salvation, it says, with fear and trembling. And, you know, I think this deals with basic decisions that we make day by day, moment by moment. It's you know, decisions that come across our path. Maybe whether we're going to spend time talking to the Lord in prayer. Maybe, are we going to read God's word? Are we going to go to church? Are we going to put on a CD? Are we going to visit the sick? Or are we going to write a letter that might help somebody? I mean, what are we going to do with our life? Are we going to share some good thing and try to bring the gospel to somebody? I know I speak sometime to this dear woman. Her name is Verly. And the other day she called me and she just mentioned that she made some energy bars and she was expecting the FedEx man or somebody to bring a delivery to her house. And she had prepared for him an energy bar and she also had a special drink, some pomegranate or something really good, it sounded like, that she shared with him. And I thought that was really special. She was also, witnessing to this individual and trying to bring the gospel. And I thought, well, that was just a beautiful way. She was, working out her salvation with fear and trembling in a way that God put in her heart to help somebody to realize that there was a Christian and somebody that had the gospel. But Pastor used to say quite often that we become what we think about most of the time. And again, what are our thoughts? This is all part of making our own salvation with fear and trembling, working it out. It's also the thoughts that we think moment by moment, the things that motivate us, that mold us, that shape us. We have options in our life. When we're out there in the garden, we can be thinking about the scripture. Maybe we've got a song, a melody in our heart. Maybe we're singing praises to the Lord. Maybe as we drive down the road, we're thinking about what we can do to help somebody. We're asking the Lord maybe for direction or praying about somebody's need or something. But our thoughts need to be momentarily set upon the Lord. And this is how, as a Christian, we make our salvation clear. That's how we work out our salvation. And I just think here a moment. The Lord uses so many things to get us closer to the Lord. And I guess I am going to read just maybe a little more portion of scripture here in Philippians. If I have some moments here. I know Paul so valued the gospel, and he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He suffered the loss of all things that he might know the Lord, that he might win Christ. And even there in the third chapter of Philippians, it talks about how he counted all things as dung, that he might win Christ. In other words, dung is probably the most worthless stuff I could think of. And, he's comparing the natural things of life to dung. Nothing mattered to him but that he would win Christ. No wonder he was so effective. No wonder that even when he was in chains, he converted those guards to the Lord. No wonder, because he was set upon God. The only thing that mattered to him was that I win Christ, that I do his will, that I have faith in my heart, that I count all things as loss. Oh, just that I would attain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus and all of that. And verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That was what was in his heart. I just got to be in that place with the Lord. I want that fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I want to be conformable even unto his death. He didn't count anything else dear. I've seen that the Lord uses sufferings to perfect us and to make us like the Lord. I know in the fifth chapter of Romans, it talks about glorying in tribulation. And that sounds so far out. How could anybody rejoice when you're going through the hardest moment of your life? But that fifth chapter of Romans bears it out, that we should glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations work experience and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. You know, and that patience that comes because of those tribulations, that suffering, those tribulations work patience and change us and make us more like the Lord. And Paul went through so many things. He truly did. And there's lists of some of the things that he had to endure. Truly, his list is really long. But it didn't matter, because he was striving to be like Jesus. And I just couldn't help but think of some people that have gone on to be with the Lord. I know I was thinking a little bit about Joyce Gunther, who used to be here among us, and we just loved her so much. And Joyce was very faithful. She was always here when there was church, unless there was some other occasion. She was doing something with her husband or, you know, far away. She was always here otherwise. And it came a time she had cancer for a couple of years and really did quite well with it, but all at once it seemed like her body weakened and it was time for her to go home. And I do remember my last times with her. I know we went to her house one time and you know, they were expecting her not to live long at all, but wow, there she was in bed and just trying to eat a little bit, but yet just she always loved to sing and honor the Lord in that way. And we had a time of fellowship with her. We sang some songs and we read some scripture. It was really dear, and you know, you could tell that love of God was truly in her heart. And then I remember, I think it was the last time I saw her, she was in the hospital, and there are others there too, but what was so amazing about Joyce is you could feel such peace, even though the verdict was so gloom. It was, she was saying good things and showing forth fruit and showing forth faith and just showing what the peace of God is like. It was so on her countenance, that peace of God that passes all understanding. I think it was unforgettable. I think anybody who saw her could see that in the midst of all of this, she was secure in the Lord. Her anchor was deep. Her roots were deep. And you know, even though she might not have many moments left on earth, it wasn't bothering her. And then, too, I do think of a pastor, too, those last days while he was on earth. And I can remember one day he was in the study at home and you know, he was just saying, "Oh Lord, I it would be glorious to go home and be with you and all of that." But he was saying, "Lord, am I really ready? Have I done enough? Have I really cared enough? Have I had enough fruit in my life?" And I could just hear him. He was just, you know, crying out and asking God, "Am I really ready to stand in your presence and to go before you, Lord?" And, you know, truly, you know, in ourselves, you know, what could we ever do? We've got an awesome moment ahead of us when we stand before the Lord. We want to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of my Lord." And, you know, I truly believe there's no way we're going to be able to look him in the eye if there's sin in our life. You know, there's no way you could look at the perfect one. If there's anything separating you from him at that moment, it's just so important. We've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We've got to do the things that please him. And I just remember a couple months, too, before David went home, I just remember, you know, we used to just like to do something maybe a little lighter at the end of the day, maybe put on a DVD or something and watch Andy Griffith or something like that, or Honeymooners or something. But, you know, I could really tell there were some changes. And even at that time, there were 2-3 times he told me, he said, "You know what, I want you to put all those videos away, those DVDs." I said, he wanted me to box them up and put them away. He says, "I don't want to partake of that anymore." It wasn't that it was terrible, awful things at all, but yet, you know, they are of the world. Those people don't know the Lord, and it can send wrong messages to the unsaved or to children or whatever. But anyway, they weren't spiritually based. And he was feeling that tug in his heart to be like Jesus and to, you know, have the thoughts that pertain to the kingdom of God on his mind and in his heart. And it was more than once. He said, I just want you to put them away. Just put them up in the attic in a box or something. And you know, just clear out the room. And you know, I really didn't have an opportunity to do that. But truly, he hardly watched anything from those moments on. He just hardly, I don't know, there might have been one or two exceptions. But you could tell that, you know, he was getting himself ready to meet God. And, you know, we don't know the day of the hour when we'll stand before God. I mean, sometimes there are surprises in life. Sometimes our life could abruptly end. We all know that. And truly, there's so many stories of people that really didn't expect to die and didn't have moments to prepare. And all at once, it was over. But you know what? It's so essential to value the time that the Lord has given us, and to do the things that we need to do in order to be perfect, to press toward that mark. And if we just continue here in Philippians here, just a few more verses, the 14th verse of Philippians, the third chapter, Paul's writing, and again, Paul, who counted all things at loss, who had suffered so many things, not only of the Gentiles, but also of his fellow countrymen, the Jews. He suffered so many things, but here he's saying, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He was going towards that mark. He wanted to be in heaven. He wanted to be made conformable unto the death of Jesus Christ. And verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, that word again, perfect, complete, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Isn't that beautiful? That the Lord would love us so much. He wants us to get to that spot where we're perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect, to be complete in him, to be complete in Christ Jesus. And here, Paul is writing, and he's saying, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything, be otherwise minded. In other words, if there's something yet that's not quite clear in our mind, something we haven't realized, here's a promise. It says, God shall reveal even this unto you. Isn't that beautiful when we cry to the Lord and ask him to show us, search us, O Lord, and know our heart. You know, when we cry out to the Lord, that he can even reveal maybe deep things, things that we could have never even understood that need to be changed in our life. And you know what? The Lord can make us perfect. He can make us complete in him. And that's what we're striving for. We need to get to this place in the Lord. We can't do it by ourselves. We can't do it with our own righteousness, but with the Lord, with our yielding to God, submitting our lives to the Lord and doing the things that please him, we can get to that place where we're right with the Lord, where we obtain that place in Jesus, where we're perfect, where we have that completeness in him. Praise the Lord.